Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, the first 7 verses. Let's hear now the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless this reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Relying on God for his help this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we read, focusing our attention on Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the first 6 words of that verse. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand the context here, and that is that Paul has never met the Christians in Rome. There may be a few people that he's met along the way, but he's never visited that congregation or that group of congregations that was located in the city of Rome, that capital of the ancient Roman Empire. He's never been there. He's never met most of these people, and so he's introducing himself at the outset of his letter, telling them something about himself. This is the author of this epistle. This is who I am. You've never met me, but let me introduce myself. And it's significant the way in which Paul introduces himself, because not only does it tell you something about Paul, but it tells you something about how Paul viewed himself. And that tells us something about ourselves and something about how we should view ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, it's Paul. Many of us know quite a bit about Paul. Saul of Tarsus, who early on in his ministry in the book of Acts begins to be known by the name Paul. People suggest that his name was changed to Paul at his conversion. That's not the case. He's still Saul of Tarsus, even as he begins his evangelistic gospel ministry as an apostle. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart to me Saul and Barnabas." But early on in his ministry, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, this physician who authored the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, begins to speak of him as Paul. Perhaps it was his Greek surname. Perhaps somehow his name was changed, but we're not told that. In any event, this is one and the same character writing this epistle, this central character in much of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, who was converted radically on the road to Damascus on a mission of bloodlust to persecute Christians, Jewish Christians, on behalf of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him and shined so brightly that it was brighter than the noonday sun. Jesus appeared at noon, but his glory, his brightness was so far exceeding that of the sun that it just blinded the Apostle Paul. And he saw a vision of the risen Christ. He was blinded, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. He was radically converted and called by Jesus to be an apostle. And we'll look at that later on, perhaps in a future sermon, called to be an apostle. But that's who we're dealing with. And this is the author of so many of the books of the New Testament. We speak of the epistles of Paul. And you can go through here after the book of Acts. You have a section in your New Testament, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul. Now, how does Paul introduce himself? What's the first thing that he tells us about himself? This great theologian, this man from whose pen we receive much of what we consider to be the heart of Christian theology, this author of so much of the New Testament. How does he style himself? How does he present himself? How does he view himself? What's the first thing that he says about himself? Does he call himself a scholar? Does he talk about himself as a missionary, church planter? Does he appeal to the common man and say, well, you've heard that I'm a Hebrew scholar, but guess what? I'm Paul, the tent maker. Right? My father was a tent maker. His father before him. You see politicians doing this kind of thing. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say I'm a scholar. He doesn't say I'm a tent maker. He doesn't even mention that he's an apostle initially. The first thing out of his mouth in his formal introduction is this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now notice the first thing he says is that he has this relationship to Jesus Christ. That is central to all of his writings. When you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, not just on every page, but in almost every sentence, which sometimes lasts for a page, you see the name of Christ cropping up again and again and again. For Paul, it's all about Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. And so you see in verse 1 of the first chapter of Romans, Paul styles himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 16 at the very end, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So Paul from beginning to end is fixated upon Jesus Christ. And so when he introduces himself, he introduces himself in connection with Jesus Christ. But still, even beyond that, it's important to see the relationship to Christ that he describes. He doesn't begin by saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He begins by saying, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now that, as we'll see, it implies his apostleship in a certain way. But he begins by saying, I am a slave. Now this word, doulos in the Greek, is often translated servant, and sometimes it means a hired servant. And it shows you that because this term can be used interchangeably for a slave and a servant, that we shouldn't be too zealous to drive a wedge between these things. Because in the ancient world, the sort of slavery that they had, the economic slavery that they had, is not exactly the same thing that we might be familiar with in American history or in Western history with the African slave trade. These are different things. We're not suggesting that slavery in the first century was as pure as the driven snow, but it was different. It was not a racial-based slavery. It was not based primarily on man-stealing and kidnapping and human trafficking, but rather it was economic. Somebody had a huge debt that they couldn't pay. They became a bondservant to pay off that debt. Somebody committed a great crime and they had to pay restitution, so they paid it off by becoming a bondservant. Somebody was a soldier in a war and they lost, and rather than having their head lopped off, they became a slave of a master in the Roman Empire. There are various means and methods by which people came into this situation. And yet there is a difference between a slave and a servant. And it's very important that this word is such a primary description of the Christian in the New Testament. A servant, but really a slave of Jesus Christ. And the early Christians, Paul included, were not afraid to style themselves, to call themselves, to identify themselves with this term, a slave of Jesus Christ. A servant might clock in and clock out. Their work was their job, their career or something. But for a slave, it was their life. They didn't clock in, they didn't clock out. They lived with the master. The master possessed them in terms of their labor. And so they lived there. The master provided the slave with food and clothing. They had a guaranteed place to stay, room and board, a warm place to sleep at night. They had safety. They had protection. They had a lot of different things. It's kind of interesting. The same people today who reject the Bible because it talks about slavery are the same people politically that seem to want us to have that relationship to the federal government. We'll give you food and clothing and, you know, guaranteed housing and job security and safety and all these things. Well, you can see here that there were advantages and disadvantages to the life of a slave. The Bible is clear. Paul is clear. If you can get out of that impoverished, enslaved condition, if you can move up on the economic scale, do so. But ultimately, it's important that you're serving Christ, no matter where you are in the economic, social totem pole, if you will. But this is an illustration for the Christian. We don't clock into Christianity and clock out. Jesus Christ has purchased us. We are bought with a price. He owns us in body and soul 100%. He provides everything that we need, food, clothing, spiritual life and strength. He lives inside of us. He's always there to direct us, command us. It's not an option to obey Him. It is our duty because He is our Lord and Master. He protects us. He does everything for us. And He simply requires that we trust Him and obey Him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the significance of this? Let's go a little bit deeper here. Let's look at some of the implications of what Paul means when he says, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Before I do that, let me just say, if you're looking to research this question more in terms of slavery in the Bible, in terms of the concept of being a slave of Christ, I would highly recommend John MacArthur's book, Slave. You can buy a hard copy. You can get a Kindle edition. John MacArthur's book, Slave, is an excellent treatment of this Greek word and the implications for how we view the Christian life as 24/7, 100% serving the Lord. John Murray, in his book, Principles of Conduct, goes into the question of economic slavery and how that relates to biblical ethics. John Murray, Principles of Conduct, wonderful section in that book. Now, the implications of this identity of Paul, slave of Jesus Christ, begin first with his apostolic office. Now, as I mentioned, he doesn't begin by identifying himself as an apostle. That's the second term that he uses. But there's a reason that he prefaces the statement that he's called to be an apostle with this statement that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that is because you can't understand what it means to be an apostle or any type of leader in the church, any type of authoritative office in the church. You can't understand what that means until you understand what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 11, that he who would be the greatest among you must be your servant. That to be a leader is to be a servant of Jesus Christ for the good of those that you're leading, those that you're serving. Even the government is to be a servant of God for the good, for the benefit of the citizens of that particular nation. So Paul is beginning by telling us something about his apostleship, that his authority to write these infallible, inspired letters, to confront sin, to declare the blessings and promises of the gospel, that this apostolic office is first and foremost an act of service. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God spoke of the prophets as my servants or my slaves, the prophets. The Apostle Paul fleshes out the implication of this in Galatians 1, verse 10. Where he's confronting false teachers and he's bringing a very unpopular statement that anyone who preaches another gospel, anyone who preaches false teaching, a false gospel, is accursed by God. Not a popular thing to say when you're writing that letter and sending it to a place where people are preaching these false teachings. But he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So what does it mean to be a bondservant of Christ in his apostolic ministry? It means that, as the prophet Micaiah, the son of Imlah, said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak." His goal, his objective, his agenda is to please the Lord who is his master in heaven, who has given him this word of reconciliation, the word of the gospel, who has placed in his hands the law, the truth of God, the scriptures, and God has commanded him. Christ has enlisted him to be a servant and a spokesman for the Lord, not to give his own opinions, not to flatter or to browbeat according to his own emotional feelings at the time, but rather to bring the truth. He says, "I'm not here to please men, I'm here to please God, because I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." And Paul has to warn the Roman Christians that there are religious teachers and religious leaders out there who ultimately are not serving the Lord Jesus. They're not slaves of Christ. They're not bondservants of Jesus Christ. Romans 16, verse 18, he warns them toward the end of the epistle of verse 17, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned." He says, "Note them and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve," see, they're not bondservants of our Lord Jesus Christ, "but of their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So he says, be careful that you don't fall prey to these ear-tickling, smooth teachers who proclaim what you want to hear rather than what you need to hear from the Word of God. And so you can see the apostles often use this designation, slave or bondservant. Paul does it in the Epistle to the Romans, speaking to the Roman Christians who might, perhaps some of them, be excited about the fact they have Roman citizenship. When he's writing to the Philippians, who were definitely proud of their Roman citizenship, if you know the history in Philippi of Macedonia, when he writes to them, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, says that we're ultimately citizens of a heavenly kingdom. When he writes to Titus in Crete, there in the Roman Empire as well, he says he's a bondservant. Jude does the same thing. 2 Peter includes this designation. And at the beginning of the book of Revelation, many of you know that this revelation that Jesus gives, he gives to his servants, and in particular to his servant, the Apostle John. So it's important for us to realize that those who preach and teach in the church are commissioned and called by Christ to proclaim not their own message, not their own opinion, not what you want to hear, not what I want to tell you, but what Jesus Christ himself has written and inspired in the Word of God. That is what we are to proclaim. Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and are his servants for your sake, he tells the Corinthians. And that's important because today there are not only congregations of people that demand to hear what they want to hear, but even today you can see the government beginning to try to tell churches and tell ministers of the gospel, servants of Christ, what to preach and what to teach. There's recently a case in Canada where a judge in Canada laid down the law and told a preacher in Canada what he was supposed to say when certain topics related to government policy and, you know, the Ministry of Health and so on, when these topics came up, here's what you're supposed to say, cut and paste. The fact is that the preachers of the gospel, those who preach and teach and govern in the church, are not servants of the state. The state is a servant of God, and the leaders of the church are servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if perhaps the reason that governments are feeling more and more free to dictate to the church, you know, jump and we say how high, maybe it's because the church has not been proclaiming the message unfettered by its own interests. And the church has not been, for the most part, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, but has been tickling the ears and raking in the profits. The other night, I was asking my children, I asked one of my younger children in family worship, what are the two sacraments of the New Testament? And the response was tithes and offerings. And I thought, well, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but there are many churches where that's the case. What are the two sacraments of the New Testament? Tithes and offerings. So maybe the state doesn't take us seriously for that reason. The Mary, Queen of Scots, famously said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. If that were the situation, maybe the civil government would not be so quick to the trigger in telling the church what it should or should not preach. But in any event, he speaks of his apostolic office. Secondly, he speaks of his gospel content or his gospel message. Paul is starting off right out of the gates, alluding to the message that he's going to bring in this epistle to the Romans. It's a message, as we saw last time, of three parts: sin, salvation, and service. And you might think, well, why doesn't he wait to tell us about himself as a slave of Christ when he gets to the service part? But he begins with service because, in fact, you can't understand any of those three elements of the gospel apart from the idea of servitude. When he presents sin in this epistle, he presents it as service. Romans 1, verse 25. Why are the Gentile nations dead in trespasses and sins? Because they're serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now that word there, not the same word for a slave or slavery, it's a word for worship, but these two terms in Greek are very much interconnected. More could be said, but he views sin as service. They're serving, they're worshiping, they're submitting to the creature, the created things, and ultimately exalting themselves, their own opinions, above the Creator who is blessed forever. And he says that this service is a form of bondage and slavery. Famously, in Romans chapter 6, you see this theme of bondage and slavery to sin. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So if you obey your bodily appetites, you're a slave to those bodily appetites. And we could go on and on. If you have an urge, a greedy urge for money, and you obey that on a consistent basis, or you have a desire to just buy things on Amazon, or whatever it is, those urges that you have, if you just do what you feel like doing, then you are actually a slave to your feelings. And of course, we can't control our feelings. You're not sovereign over your feelings, over your desires. Sometimes you have a desire for something and it just comes out of the blue. So you're actually a slave to something that goes beyond yourself. Sin is slavery to that sinful nature into which we were conceived and born, and slaves to Satan who wants us to pursue those lusts and passions. And so sin is not only a matter of violating God's law, but it actually, in terms of your entire lifestyle, it is bondage. It is also a debt slavery. Sin not only involves this restriction where you have to do what your lusts tell you to do, but also it's a debt slavery. You are accruing, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. There is guilt that is paid out as the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, in other words, sin is your master, and in this form of slavery, you do get paid. You get paid the minimum wage. And what is the minimum wage that is guaranteed for everyone who is a slave of sin? The wage, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. right? Jesus is our Lord, in other words, our Master. He gives us the gift of eternal life. But if you serve your own passions and desires and lusts, you will receive the minimum wage of death. Sin is a matter of bondage and slavery. Salvation, biblically speaking, is liberation from captivity, liberation from bondage, liberation from that enslavement to the guilt and power of sin. Jesus at the cross takes all the punishment that you deserve if you're a believer, and he cancels that debt that held you in bondage. You're a debt slave. He takes away your debt. He liberates you and makes you a servant, a slave of himself. You're bought with a price. Liberated. Like the Lord says, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they can go do whatever in the world they want. No, so that they may serve me. Let my people go so that they may serve me. And you can read Romans chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ is described in his capacity as Savior to liberate us from the guilt, the debt, and the bondage of sin. Again, just a preface to his gospel message. And of course, service. As I say, he redeems us unto a life of serving our Master in heaven. We're redeemed, we're purchased, we're bought with a price. And you can see throughout the book of Romans that Paul understands his Christian life in terms of an indebtedness to Jesus. Jesus has saved him, and now he's a debtor to grace. The rest of his life is paying a debt of gratitude. Not in a crass sort of way, not as though God needs this from us, but he understands this obligation, this debt of gratitude that he now serves the Lord freely from the heart because he knows that his debt has been canceled and he owes everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. So for instance, Romans 1:14, speaking of his evangelistic ministry, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's saying, my debt of gratitude to Christ is such that I have an obligation to serve him and to go forth preaching the gospel. Now, for you as a believer, your debt of gratitude may be something different. Whatever the Lord's called you to do, whatever your job, going to work every day and supporting your family, or you know, watching over your children, raising your children in the fear of the Lord, whatever God's called you to do, Paul says that is your debt. You're indebted. You're a debt slave through your salvation, a debt slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is your calling to do his will for the good of those around you, and not to grow weary in well-doing, not to become bitter toward the people that you're serving, is ultimately, you're serving Christ. He purchased you, and you have every duty and responsibility to do what he's called you to do. Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. See, the amazing logic of this epistle, won't say much more about it, but true freedom is to be a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a higher privilege and a more joyful experience and a more meaningful life than even the greatest exaltation and dominion and lordship and authority that this world has to offer. So to be free is to be a slave of Christ. And to be truly free and wealthy and rich is to be a debtor. A debtor. If you think of it this way, all of the blessing that you experience as a Christian has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you say that you're a debtor, what you're saying is the forgiveness, the joy, the peace, the eternal hope, all these things that I experience, heaven itself, all these things were given to me, and I view them as something that causes me to be eternally indebted to the Lord, grateful in serving him. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The flesh has not redeemed you from bondage. Christ has. Serve him, not your fleshly lusts. Well, more could be said, but that's the content of his gospel. Thirdly, his gospel call. His gospel exhortation, Paul's gospel command, his invitation. He's authoritatively saying, come to Jesus. You're a slave to sin, and you need to come to Jesus and be liberated. As Moses said, all right, let's go. We're going out of Egypt. This is the call. This is the command of the gospel, authoritatively in the name of Christ, pleading with you, be reconciled to God. Be freed from the chains of your slavery to sin, its guilt and power, and be liberated. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Whoever sins is a slave of sin, Jesus says, but if the Son of God sets you free, you are free indeed. And that's the gospel call that Paul is giving. Come and be a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the only person that's going to take that seriously and not walk out fuming, offended by that type of gospel call, is someone who understands the chains of sin in their life. And they understand that service and slavery to someone or something is inevitable. Okay, you're either the master of the universe, the master of all, or you serve the one who is. So you can be like Nietzsche and say, God is dead, I'm God. Well, enjoy that till the moment you die and realize that it was a farce. But if you're not the Lord and Master of all things, then you need to find out who is and serve Him. Because in this world, it is inevitable that you will serve someone. If they take Jesus off the throne, pretty soon Caesar's going to be on the throne. Or I guess that's already happening. So it's inevitable. You're going to serve someone. Who's it going to be? Is it going to be the self-destructive lust and greed and selfishness in your life, which ultimately makes you a slave to the people who take advantage of that self-interest, most often the government? Or are you going to be a slave of Christ? Are you going to be a slave whose wages are eternal death and destruction in hell? Or are you going to be a slave of Christ who gives you the gift of eternal life? When you come to understand the chains of misery, okay, when you come to cry out with the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt and say, we need to be saved from this captivity, from this slavery. Pharaoh is just a tyrant, a taskmaster. Of course, we'll go with you, Moses. Of course, Lord, we'll be liberated. We'll come out of Egypt as your people to serve you. All of a sudden, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. But the fact is, most people today don't really feel their chains. They don't know that they're enslaved to sin. Their slave masters are so effective that they don't even know. They think this is true freedom. And there they are, slaving away in their lust, in bondage to sin and Satan, and more in bondage to even external human authority that takes advantage of their foolishness. But you see, the gospel comes and says, do you recognize your vulnerable position? Here is a master worth serving. Here is a master who brings good news of an eternal kingdom that will never fade away, eternal treasure. You will be wealthier for all eternity in body and soul and in every way as the least of Christ's servants, as opposed to the greatest in the kingdom of men. That's the gospel call. Have your sins forgiven. Be given a life of service to Christ. Fourthly, Paul is representing here in seed form his personal testimony. He says, look, I've traveled this path of sin, salvation, and service. I'm speaking to you as someone who's gone through that process. I've been convicted of my sin. I've been saved by Christ and delivered, and now I'm serving the Lord as His apostle. I've been there. I've done that. I've traveled this path, and here I am in that third phase as a servant, and I'm saying, come, join me as a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul, we know, was a freeborn citizen of Rome. That was not a given in that day. Many people did not have the privileges of Roman citizenship. But Acts 22:28 tells us that he had it by birth. It was his birthright. Acts 6 verse 9 describes the synagogue that very likely Paul was a part of, the synagogue that Stephen had a dispute with, the description seems to describe the people in Jerusalem who hailed from where Paul had been born, in Tarsus and Cilicia and so on. So Paul most likely was a member of that synagogue, and that synagogue was called the synagogue of the freedmen. So we know that very likely Paul prided himself, as did the other Jews who had this status, in being free. We're not the slaves of anyone. We are free. We have this freedom, this privilege, this Roman citizenship. And for years, he likely prided himself in that. He also prided himself in the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and said, "You'll know the truth and it will set you free." They told Jesus famously, "We don't need to be set free. We are free. We've been in bondage to no one. We're the children of Abraham. We are free." It's unclear what they're referring to there, because Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. But maybe they were Roman citizens as well, these particular Jews. We don't know. But they didn't understand the slavery to sin. Paul didn't understand. He was one of these types of people. He thought that he was free. But we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that he eventually came to realize that he was a slave of sin. Ephesians 2, verse 2. He says, "These trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we," so he's including himself there, "among whom also we all once walked, conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So he says eventually, Romans 7 kind of describes some of this, but he came to conviction of sin, of covetous lust, and his enslavement to it. Paul's been down this road. Paul is writing this epistle to the Romans, not just about biblical doctrine, but about his own experience. If you buy a product on Amazon, you look at how many stars it receives, you read different reviews. The Bible provides reviews on the Christian life. The Bible provides a review on life under the sun, life in this world, apart from God. You can read that in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. But here Paul is saying, this is my gospel, this is my experience, this is my personal testimony. I was enslaved to lust, and I have been set free and bought with a price. What's the first thing that Paul said when the Lord confronted him on the Damascus Road? "What should I do, Lord?" See, already, immediately, as the Lord regenerates his heart, as the Lord works in his life, the first thing he says, "What should I do, Lord?" He's already looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Gradually, little by little, not saying he understood the whole thing at that moment, but he's looking to him and he's saying, "What should I do?" That is the heart of every true Christian. Paul says, "I used to ask myself, what should I do? Now I say, what should I do, Lord? I'm asking the Lord. I'm seeking to fulfill his commandments and his will for my life." So it's his personal testimony. Fifthly, Paul, in speaking of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, is describing his own liberty of conscience. Paul's writing to people who are living in the city of Rome, who are under the dominion of a tyrant, the Roman emperor. Now, it's unclear if this epistle is written at a point subsequent to some of the worst abuses of Nero, the Roman emperor who infamously lit up Christians as candles at his dinner parties, very wicked, persecuting emperor. But it's unclear if that had happened yet. Probably not. Probably this is before that. But they're living under a tyranny, a dictatorship. They're living in a nation, in an empire that exercises ungodly, tyrannical, dictatorial power over its citizens and makes pretty much everybody else into a slave. Paul says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." the Roman Empire would go through areas that it had conquered, and it would promote this good news, this gospel of Caesar. Caesar is the Savior. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is King. Caesar has delivered you. Caesar has brought peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Caesar has delivered you. Caesar is the Savior. Caesar is the Lord and King. Caesar is your master. You're a servant of Caesar. And Paul says, no, I'm not. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of another king, namely Jesus Christ. And so he proclaims, not just in Galatians, but in Romans, a charter of Christian liberty. He says, if you want to serve the creature rather than the creator, have fun with that. Have fun serving the creature, right? If you're in the Roman Empire, which creature claims dominion over your life? Caesar. If you want to give what is really should be given to God, if you want to offer that up to Caesar and worship the creature, have fun with that. Enjoy that. If you're not a Christian here today and you're not devoting your life to God in the person of Jesus Christ, God blessed forever, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you'd rather be a servant of the creature, have fun with that. And I say that, and I'm meaning to be sarcastic, because people look at the Christian faith and they say, it's slavery. Well, enjoy the alternative, right? Because you actually have become a servant, a slave, a worshiper of the creature. And what creature claims that dominion most often? It's the wealthy, it's the powerful, it's the government, which is often controlled by even wealthier, more powerful people than the government, whatever, however you want to parse it out. You're a servant, you're a slave of the creature rather than the creator. Paul says, no, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in Romans 13 to expound on this. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Christianity is not against civil power, not at all. But that civil power and authority is defined by the God who instituted civil government. Why do we have civil government? What basis does our government have to rule over us in any way whatsoever? Well, you can read about it in the book of Genesis. God instituted civil government after the flood with Noah, Genesis chapter 9. So God instituted civil government. God instituted marriage. If the government tries to redefine marriage, the roles, the responsibilities, and so on, what do we say as Christians? Well, they have no right to do that because God instituted marriage. Well, check out the scoreboard. God instituted civil government as well. And Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1, for there is no authority except from God. Not talking about the person holding the authority, but the authority abstractly considered. Anyone who tries to exercise authority over you who has not been given that by God in the family, the church, or the state doesn't have that authority. They might have power to coerce, but they don't have authority to command. And so Paul says, no, I'm not going to be a slave of Caesar. There's no authority except from God. I'll obey Caesar when he exercises God-ordained authority. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. When Caesar exercises God-appointed authority, absolutely, submit to Caesar. But when he doesn't, when he strays out of the sphere of God-appointed authority, when he's not a terror to good works, but when he's no longer a terror to evil works, but he becomes a terror to good works, when he strays from those spheres of authority and mandates things that he has no right, biblically speaking, to mandate, he says, well, then I don't have to obey that. I have freedom. I have liberty. Because Caesar is God's minister, Romans 13, verse 4, to you for good. God's minister, God's servant, as the King James says. Caesar is under God's authority and subject to the biblical definition of civil authority. And so Paul is declaring the liberty of conscience that every believer has. He goes on in Romans chapter 14. You have a situation where there are Jewish and Gentile Christians who are struggling with the idea that the Old Testament ceremonies are now gradually fading away. And some of the Jews are just getting rid of them altogether. these holy days and festivals, and other Jews are holding on to them, and their pace of relinquishing these Jewish ceremonies is more gradual. It's a slower pace. And so some are celebrating the Jewish festivals, others are not. And then you have the Gentiles that Paul says are prohibited from celebrating these things. Don't put them under the yoke of Moses. So you've got the Jews that have gotten rid of them, the Jews that are clinging to these biblical, God-appointed, yet fading ceremonies, and then the Gentiles who might be tempted to jump in and get involved. And there's this whole thing swirling around in the church. But notice how Paul deals with this, because what he's saying is, for these Jewish Christians, some of you are celebrating and some of you are not. And at the end of the day, the ones celebrating are obeying that God-appointed ordinance, which is fading gradually. Even Paul shaved his head and took a vow at the temple. And those who are not celebrating it are also obeying their master in heaven. There's Christian liberty on this point, in other words. So he says, chapter 14, verse 4, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." What's he saying? He's saying, if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you're not a slave to anybody else. Not to another church member who says, well, you need to do X, Y, Z. Not to the church when it goes beyond the scriptures in mandating certain things in faith and practice. Not a slave to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, you know? Pay your Ben Franklin, George Washington, the image of Caesar is on the coin or the dollar bill. Pay your taxes to Caesar, but upon your body and soul is the image of God. You don't give your body to Caesar. You don't submit your humanity to Caesar. You are the slave of Christ, and to your own master you will be accountable. He goes on here, verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Do you realize how liberating that is? To be able to say, I don't care what you do to me, I don't care what you say to me, unless you can show me biblical authority for what you're telling me to do, I'm not going to do it. Because I live and die to the Lord and Master that I have ruling and reigning in heaven. I'm His servant. I'm going to appear before His judgment seat, which is much more important than your judgment seat. Nobody can tell you what you've got to do. Nobody has that authority. Just think about what your life would be like if you were a slave of Jesus Christ, as opposed to now, having to bow the knee to Caesar and do whatever Caesar mandates that you have to do with your body or with your soul. Imagine the liberty you could have if you were a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He says at the end of the chapter here, he says, verse 22, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." I just have to add this caveat, that when you use your Christian liberty, you have to use it in faith to serve Christ. It's not a license for sin or selfishness. It's not a cheap sort of thing where you say, okay, here's my religious exemption, Adam Keener, a slave of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the best religious exemption. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. But maybe you use that in a cavalier way, and you're not really doing it in faith. Paul says you need to use this in faith according to your conscience in the sight of God. He says, whether you eat this festival food or celebrate this festival day, or whether you don't, it has to be in faith. So maybe there's someone in Rome who is about to eat this festival meal, and they don't feel right about this. And they think, people around me, they want me to do it. There's pressure to do this. I really don't feel right about this. I mean, Christ has abolished the ceremonies of the law. And in their conscience, they just don't feel right. They're being coerced. They're being pressured. in their heart of hearts, they're not doing it in faith. They're doing it because of the consequences. They're doing it because of selfish implications that they're thinking about. They're not doing it in faith. That's a sin to eat that meal. If you're not doing it in faith, in service to Christ, because you're honestly convinced this is what Jesus wants me to do. And the same way if you're sitting there and you say, I'm not going to go in and eat that festival meal. I refuse, and I have good theological reasons, but deep down, I feel like I should be there. I mean, Christ is my Passover lamb, and I'm a Jew, and I just, in my conscience, I was raised this way. I just know that I should go in there. If you don't go in and you honestly believe Jesus wants you to do it and it's for your good and it's helpful for you and other people and you don't do it, you've sinned. You have to make your decision in faith, in submission to Jesus Christ. Any other concern or reason for doing what you do is a sin. Either being coerced in one direction or another. Liberty of conscience. One of the greatest blessings of being a slave of Jesus Christ. People say, I'm wrapping up here in just a moment, and we'll take some more of this up next time, but people say, well, why should we be concerned with our civil rights? Why should we be concerned about our liberty of conscience in relation to the state? Why? Because you see, there's all these Christians in China that are being persecuted. There are these Christians that have never had First Amendment rights or Second Amendment rights. There are these people that have never had these blessings of freedom, and they're faithful Christians, and their churches are growing. And Christians throughout the history of the church, most of them have not had many of the freedoms that we enjoy. So why are we such sticklers to cling to these things? Why should we make a big deal about our religious liberty of conscience and freedom to defend ourselves and so on? Why should we do this? Are we really getting off track from the gospel? Would the Apostle Paul, who was in jail half the time, would he really encourage us to cling to these freedoms and to do what we can to oppose their erosion in our culture and in our nation? Well, I'm just going to leave you with this, and there's a couple other things next week. 1 Corinthians 7. Let me just leave you with this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Very relevant to your life if you desire to enjoy the liberty of being Christ's slave. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. He says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So becoming a Christian doesn't mean that everything changes. A lot of the things are going to stay the same. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. So don't be, if you were called as a slave at a certain economic status, don't feel like you have to spend all of your time trying to get out of that, okay? Don't be concerned. Don't be worried that you can't live a meaningful Christian life at the lower end of the totem pole. But he says, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So take advantage. If you can increase your wealth and outward estate, gain your freedom and so on, do it. Do it. He's encouraging you to do it if you can, but don't be worried if you can't. Okay, so far so good. That makes sense. But think about this applied collectively. The person who was born in a communist country that has never tasted civil liberty and freedom, I think the implication here is that person, don't be concerned about it. Live your Christian life. Live your Christian life. You don't have these freedoms. You can't bear arms. You know, you're across the pond in Europe, and you don't have a Second Amendment. You don't have certain liberties. You're in Canada. You don't have First Amendment rights. You don't have these things. Maybe you've never had these things. I don't know the history of Canadian civil liberty. But the point is, if you don't have these things, especially the communist countries, don't be concerned about it. If you can gain those things, do it. If you can gain those things, gain them. They're important. But if you've never had them, then, well, don't be concerned about it. But, he says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. That's why you shouldn't be concerned about it. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Now, he's speaking to Christ's slave who was born free. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You have freedom. You've been given this providential birthright. You have these advantages, these blessings, this knapsack of advantages as an American citizen. You've been given these things, and you've been bought at a price. This gives you freedom to serve Christ in many ways that the person in the communist country or in Canada can't enjoy. But you see, you've got these things, and Christ has liberated you. Don't become the slaves of men. Don't willingly concede these freedoms. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. And so I say, with civil liberty, Paul is saying, if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, maintain your liberty to serve him. Cling to those rights, those amendments, those biblical principles that we have providentially. Don't let them be frittered away by deceptive politicians. Grab hold of them, use them as a mechanism, as an instrument for serving Jesus Christ, even as we are right now gathering for worship, which many in communist countries, in Australia as well, are not able to do. Let's use it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a glorious Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, who himself humbled himself, came in the form of a servant, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. We pray that we would use our freedom in submission and subjection to King Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we would use our liberty of conscience according to faith, that we would pray, that we would discern your will, and that we would honor you with every free decision that we make. Please forgive us where we have erred in using that freedom as a license for sin or as an excuse for coercion. We pray that you would raise us up to be free with the freedom whereby Christ has set us free. In his name we pray. Amen.